in the Black Pew Bibles. It's almost at the end. Revelation 18 is on page 1038. Let's pray before we read. Father, you've told us that your word is pure, like silver that has been refined seven times, Lord. But we acknowledge it's much, much more valuable than even that. We pray that you would give us the faith to receive it that way, to treat it with the value that it has. We thank you that you have revealed to us what we need to know for life and for godliness. Give us faith to receive it and to obey it. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." This is the word of God. Well, it's the summer movie season again. Apparently Hollywood's, at least I'm told, saves their best or their brightest movies for the summer, the ones that are supposed to make the most money. And so we can go to the pages of the newspaper this afternoon and see what kinds of movies are most attractive to us, apparently, or to our neighbors. And if Hollywood is any indication, we are a people, we are a nation obsessed with the end of all things. We love, more than any time, I think, in recent history, we love movies about the end. We love movies where apes take over the planet. We love movies that are called apocalypse, or we love movies where the end of all things is at hand or actually happens. But none of these are God's version, are they? It could be that we love these things because we have a remnant of the truth residing in us. It could be we simply know as human beings that the world can't continue the way it is. We know it, I think, deep down, and so maybe we watch movies like that because of that. But our interest in it as a society is not being met with the truth. Our interest in the end of all things isn't being met with, it's not coming to the truth and coming together with that. It's coming together with fantasies from the movies. And so it's good for us to come to Revelation, especially to chapter 18, and find the truth of the end. Find the truth of how this fallen world will completely fall when Christ returns. And the simple theology that's behind this passage is just that. It's that the world is fallen, and because it's fallen, it must come to an end. That's the theological underpinning of this passage. Because the world has fallen, it has to come to an end. And the theme of this passage then isn't just that, but it's for us that because the world is fallen and falling, you need to trust in Jesus in order to escape. But because the world is fallen and falling, you need to trust in Christ as the sure and the joyful means of escape. So let's do some review. It's been 4 weeks since we studied Revelation 17. So let's think a little bit about what we've been learning over the past several months in Revelation. Revelation is a letter written to seven very real churches to tell them about the spiritual reality of this age. What are they to think about the world in which they live? How are they to act in the face of the two great challenges, persecution and seduction or temptation? Those are the two great challenges that are coming to the church. These churches, their great the great weight on their shoulders was the Roman Empire. When they thought about persecution, when they thought about seductive wickedness, they thought about the Roman Empire. And so when John writes about Babylon, the original hearers would have heard Rome. They would have understood this is about Rome and the Roman Empire. But this letter wasn't just written for them. It's written for the church of this entire age. For us, it doesn't mean Rome. For us, Babylon isn't an ancient empire that we have nothing to do with. For us, Babylon is the world. Babylon is the world around us that's presenting seductive wickedness to us on a regular basis. It's the system of the world that stands against God. We saw in Revelation 17 this picture of the great prostitute and the beast who represent Babylon and how wicked and beautiful they are. And how they will come in time to devour themselves. And that's really what Revelation 18 sort of meditates on, is the falling of Babylon. Chapter 18 comes to us in four parts. It begins with a proclamation of judgment. It continues with a call to the church. It continues with a mourning. Those who love Babylon spend time mourning her loss. And then a final call, a final proclamation of judgment. And so what we're going to consider this morning is first looking at the world. What do we need to learn about the wickedness and the judgment of the world? And then secondly, considering how this passage calls to the church. What is the church's call in response to that? So first, the world's wickedness. What do we need to learn? What's the character of the world's wickedness? Begins in verse 2. This angel cries out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The word fall is a significant word in biblical theology. If you've been around the church long, you've heard the word fall. We talk about the fall with a capital F, referring to the fall of Adam, out of grace, and with him, the whole human race. And so fallen is Babylon the Great. It brings us all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, doesn't it? The human race was fallen almost from the very beginning, and we continue to be fallen throughout this entire age. But this is speaking about the final and the great fall that will happen to this world. So what do we learn about the world's wickedness, the world's fallenness? Really, two very important lessons come to us in this chapter. The first is in verse 3, and that is that the world's wickedness is evangelistic. The wickedness of the world in which you live is evangelistic wickedness. It's a wickedness that is not content to reside in its own little house, but it's out there in the streets calling to you on a daily basis, telling you how great it is and how you should enjoy the wickedness with it. Verse 3, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The world's wickedness is an evangelistic wickedness, always calling to you, always reaching out to you and presenting to you a false lie, but a beautiful lie of how great wickedness is. You've met the temptation this week. It's come to you this past week. I'm sure of it. And it's going to come to you this next week. The world is going to continually tell you how great it is to live for yourself and to oppose God. It's significant that the picture John uses in verse 3 is the picture of drunkenness. The nations have become drunk with the wine of her passion. And wickedness is like that. Becoming drunk is not a static sin. It's not like you're not drunk and all of a sudden you're drunk. You have to become drunk. It's a process. And it's a sin that continues to get worse as you continue to give yourself to it. And so is the wickedness of this world. It's not staying still. It's not just kind of static. But it's like somebody who's getting drunk, continually getting more and more drunk. And this is why treaty with the world is impossible. This is why the church is not allowed to accept a treaty of peace with the world around us. And I think that our nation today would love to have a treaty with the church. They would love to say to us, you guys stay in that building. You sing. You talk about what you want to talk about. You hold hands and do what you do. We'll do what we do. And as long as we just don't hurt each other, we'll be fine. Let's just proclaim a treaty where everybody can believe what they believe and we'll just be at peace. That is not an option for the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not allowed to accept that treaty. Because it's a lie, first of all. We know that the wickedness of the world is not content to stay in their homes, and so we cannot let the righteousness of Christ stay in ours. How is it that the world drags people into its wickedness? We look around the world and we see the fruits of wickedness. We see people's lives falling apart. You know the pain of sin in your own life. You see the pain of sin in the world around us. So how is it that the world can keep selling a poisonous product? Did you ever think about that? How is it that people keep sinning even though they see so abundantly how wicked and how destructive it all is? Well, it says in verse 3 exactly how she packages her poisonous product. She packages it with self-indulgence and with the promise of wealth. Right? Come to me, follow me, the world says to you, and you get to do whatever your heart tells you to do. Come, follow me, and you will have success. You will have wealth. This is how she lies to us and practices her evangelism. So first, we see that the world's wickedness is evangelistic. Secondly, and more seriously, we see in verse 7 that the world's wickedness is presumptive. It's presumptuous. Look at verse 7. She, Babylon, glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. This is the attitude of the world against God. I am a queen. I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I've never lost anything. I've never suffered because of sin. I'm never going to spend a day in mourning. I'm going to continue to live the most joyful, indulgent, immoral life I can. This verse reveals to us the true nature, not just of the world's sin, but of all sin. All sin is anti-God. Every sin that anyone ever commits has this element at its root. all of our sin seeks to take God off the throne and put us on it. Every sin in its essence says this same thing to God. I am a king. I am a queen. And I will never be hurt by my sin. All sin is blasphemous. All sin points a finger at God and says, you are not God. This is the nature of the sin of the world is evangelistic and is presumptuous. And the further the decline of our society, the more we will show the root of sinful self-deification. The more we are seeing it in our society today, as we continue to run at breakneck speed away from God, away from His laws, we can't help but see that what's at the root of it is people setting themselves up as God. How is it that people who are rejecting the Word, how do they decide what is right, what is true, and what is good? Where is their standard of morality? It's here. It's their heart. It's whatever they think is right. That's what becomes what's right. And if you're the one who decides what's right and good, what does that make you? Makes you God, doesn't it? That's what our nation is telling us. You are your own God. This is the world's wickedness. And it leads us to consider next the world's destruction. Why is it that God must destroy the world? Look at verse 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, unclean spirits, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. God made this world. And when He made it, it was perfect. It was beautiful. It was the place where He could walk in the garden with the people who were made in His image and join them and them and join Him. But now it's full of wickedness. Imagine if you spend a couple years of your life, you bought a nice piece of property and it's in the woods and you labored hard and you built yourself your dream house or your own log cabin and you labored to build your vacation home. And then you come back in a little while and you find that it's been occupied. Somebody has moved in and it's the worst sort of people who are tearing apart your beautiful house. What do you do? Do you say, oh, I guess it's just the way it is? No, the squatters have to be removed. Something's going to happen. And there is wickedness squatting in the garden that God made. And He will not let it continue forever. This is why judgment has to come. Because this world was made to be the place where God will walk with His people. And it has been filled with all sorts of detestable things. All sorts of demons, every sort of wickedness that we can imagine. This is much like the flood of Noah, which I think is referred to in different ways throughout this passage. God said in Noah's time that the cup of His wrath was full, that He was done. He was fed up, as my mom and grandparents used to say. I'm fed up. The cup of my wrath is full. And so it will happen in this age that there is a cup. It's a metaphor, but there's still a cup. And it's being filled. Every time the world turns its back on God, the cup is filled a little more. And God will, when it is full, pour it out. And the world as we know it will end. So what do we find out then about the world's destructions? Four things we see about the destruction of this world. First of all, and interestingly, we see that the world's destruction is past, present, and future. The world's destruction is past, present, and future. Look at verse 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Past tense. John begins this passage by stating something as if it's already done. The Babylon is fallen. It's done. It's completely destroyed. But then we look at verse 8. Verse 8 says the plagues will come on her in a single day. That's the future. It's something that hasn't happened yet. We see in verse 21 that even as John looks, a mighty angel takes a huge stone and throws it into the sea. Present tense as a sign of what's happening to the world. The world's destruction is the past, present, and future. And we take this and we understand it in two ways. One is that it's referring to something we call prophetic perspective. Sometimes the prophets, in talking about something in the future, would talk about it in the past tense as a symbol of how certain that future event was. Right? So a prophet would say that this future event, the fall of Babylon, is so certain that I'm going to talk about it like it's in the past tense. Right? It's called prophetic perspective, and it's a means of communicating the certainty of something happening. But more than that, I think that the past and the present and the future aspect of judgment is reflecting what's going on right now. We look around us, and are we not seeing, in a partial way, the judgment of God? Do we not see the judgment of God against this world right now? Don't we see it in the lives of people we love? Don't we see it in the disasters and the wars that come to nations? How do those come except by the hand of God? Why would they come except because He is judging the world? There is past judgment on the world, Noah's flood, the wars that have raged throughout history. There is present judgment in the world, all of it pointing us toward the final judgment. Secondly, we see that the world's destruction is just. It's just. Look at verse 6. Pay her, Babylon, pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. God is very concerned throughout the book of Revelation to convince you that His punishments are just. As we often say, or we should say more, the punishment fits the crime. We've lost sight of that to a large extent in our judicial system. The punishment rarely fits the crime anymore. But for God, it always does. Some people will look at verse 6 and say, but it says mix her a double portion. It says pay her back double for what she did. How is that fair? Well, it's fair because not only did she sin, she drew other people into that sin. So she has to pay not only for her sin, but for the sin of others that she led into sin. Reminding us of what Jesus said. For anybody who would lead a little one to sin, what does He say? It's better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be thrown into the sea. Because if you lead somebody else to sin, you're going to pay twice for that. And so God's punishment against this world is just. Thirdly, the destruction of this world will be sudden. Verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Why? Because mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. God is not going to simply let this world consume itself slowly, which it kind of seems like it's doing sometimes. There will be a final and violent end to this age. It will come in a single day. And we need to keep that in mind and let that be a warning to us. And finally, the final thing we learn about the world's destruction is that it is total. Verse 21, millstone thrown into the sea. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down in wrath and violence and will be found no more. And it goes on at great length, all the things that will never be heard again in the city of Babylon, in the world that stands opposed to God. God wants to show us that the destruction of this world will not be partial, but it will be total. It will be so total that even the good things will be burned up. Look at verse 11 and following. The merchants of the earth weep. They're watching the world burn, that thing in which they trusted, from which they got their wealth. And that all these things won't be found in the world anymore. And I won't read it again because it's so long. Gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linens, and so on. Are those good things or bad things? Those are all good things. Those are beautiful things that God put in this world. But the destruction of this world will be so total that even the good things of this world will be burned up, never to be seen again. And we don't know. We're going to get to heaven in a little while, in a couple of weeks. There are going to be all sorts of good things in heaven. But the good things of this world will not last. They are going to be burned up. So complete is the destruction that God will bring to this world. In the end, then, according to Revelation 18, there are two types of people. There are those who mourn the destruction of this world, and there are those who rejoice. Only two types of people, those who mourn the destruction of this world and those who rejoice. And so we turn to the call to the church. How does this passage come to us? It's one thing for us just to say, well, the world's going to be destroyed. But it has to mean something for our lives. What does it mean for us? Look at verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The first call that this passage presents to the church is to come out. Come out of the world. Come out of the world. This is in the first place a call of the gospel. If you are still a citizen of Babylon, if you still belong to the earthly system that is opposed to God, if you are trusting the same things that the world is trusting, hear the call of Scripture and come out. Come out of the city that is about to be destroyed. Come out of it, just as it was called to Lot and his family. Come out of Sodom. Get out before it's destroyed. It's a call for you to trust in Jesus Christ in case you are, if you are yet one of the mourners, one of those who are trusting in the riches and the indulgence of this world, you need to come out. But for all of us, it's a call not just to be saved, it's a call of purity. Come out from the world. Come out from the world. Be different than the world. Now, we need to pause and be kind of honest with each other. We could take verse 4, if we just took it out and cut it out of our Bibles, and we put it up on the wall, we could radically abuse this verse. And it has been misused throughout the history of the church. Look, the Bible says, come out from her. We need to be totally separate from the world. We have 7 acres here. Let's put up a fence. We'll plant some gardens, we'll put some huts, we'll be separate. We'll come out from the world and we'll never talk to the world again. We'll never see them. We'll come out from the world. And people throughout church history have tried that. Is that what John is saying? Is that what the angel is saying to John? Be geographically different than the world. No. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus and all the people who came after him assumed that we were going to be around unbelievers. Right, the apostles told us, go talk to the unbelievers. You can't be distant from them and talking to them at the same time. This is not a call for you to be geographically distant from the world. It's a call for you to be spiritually distant from this world. To be spiritually different than the world that is around you. It's not a literalistic truth, but it is a true truth nonetheless. Why should we come out from the world? First of all, because her sins are many and they are under the judgment of God. Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out from the world because her sins are many and because she is going to pay for them dearly. And if you are hanging on to the sins of the world, you're going to experience the same destructions and plagues that the world. It reminds us that word plagues brings us back to Exodus again, doesn't it? Come out from Exodus. Come out from Egypt. Go into your homes. Put the blood on the doorposts. Come out. Right? Come out by going into your homes so that the angel of death will not visit your house. If you knew that there was a city that was liable to hurricanes year after year after year, it was hurricane season again and again, and all the homes on the beaches keep getting destroyed, and you decide, well, I'm just going to go and build there. The rest of us would say, don't put your house there. At some point, whether it's this year or next year, it's going to be destroyed. And yet how many Christians are building their house on the sand? How many Christians refuse to come all the way out from the world to be spiritually distinct from their neighbors? Why is it that we should come out? Because we are liable to suffer the same plagues, the same wrath of God. But there's an even better reason, or an even deeper reason that comes to us way back from Isaiah chapter 48. Listen to this verse. This is Isaiah 48 verse 20. And it's the same sort of phrasing. It might be what John had in mind. Isaiah says, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. You should come out from the world not just because of fear, you should come out because God has saved you from that. God has saved you from the ridiculous and seductive wickedness of this world. He sent Jesus Christ to die and he sent his spirit into your hearts to open your eyes to the lies of this world. Are you still living in it? You've been delivered from this world. So come out into the new home that he's building for you. Come out from the lies and the wickedness of this world. Be separate. This is your call this week. You need to be separate. You need to be different. You need to sound different as the words come out of your mouth. You need to look different as you look at the things of this world. You need to think differently. Think with the mind of God through Scripture. Be separate by being changed in your heart and in your mind. Give yourself to the means of grace, to the reading of the Word of God, to prayer, which are the only things that change you, and be different. come out and be different. Live a more disciplined and grace-filled life. The call for the church is to come out from this world. Come out. Not geographically. Don't leave people alone, but come out and be different. Are you afraid to be different? Are you afraid of what people will think? Are you afraid of your family or your neighbors? Are you ashamed? Or are you still so interested in what she's offering? Are you holding on to those things, to those lies, because it just feels good? It's poison. You're eating poison. So come out and be different. The second call for the church, more briefly then, is simply to rejoice in the victory. To rejoice in the victory, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. God's plan is not simply for the church to survive to the end of this age. God's plan is for the church to be victorious. And when we read about the destruction of this world, in a way it causes an ache in our hearts because we know what it means for people that we love. But big picture, we are called to rejoice. We are called to rejoice that the kingdom of hell is going to fall finally and fully, and the kingdom of heaven will come on earth as it is in heaven. This is our great joy, our great expectation. We rejoice if you long for heaven. If you long to walk with God personally and without any impediment of sin, you must rejoice in the judgment against sin. This is your hope. We don't get to hope in heaven without hoping that God will bring final destruction to this world also. We do not rejoice for vindictiveness, but we rejoice for justice. And if that doesn't make sense, I just promise next week we're going to get to chapter 19, where the joy of heaven is seen. For the joy of heaven over the wickedness of the world is seen. But consider this as we close. We are like Noah, aren't we? We are like Noah. We have been given a message from God that I'm going to bring destruction on this world. Imagine being like Noah. Noah, I know you've never seen it, but the rain's coming. I know you don't have any reason other than your faith in me to believe it, but I'm going to destroy this world. So you need to get ready. Build an ark. Get ready. Is that not what God's saying to you this morning? I'm going to destroy this world, so build your ark and get ready. What is your ark? It's not wood. It's not a house. Your ark is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ark. He is the one that brings us through the floods of destruction to the end. Enter the ark by trusting in Christ while calling others to do the same. And be bold enough in your faith to come out of this world in order to call others with you. Let's stand and pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us sons and daughters. And in that calling, you called us out, given us freedom from the lies of the world. But Lord, we need you to save us every day. Save us from her lies. Save us from the seductive wickedness of the world. Open our eyes, Lord, to your truth and her lies. Lord, we pray that we as individuals, as families, but especially as a church family, would be different. Help us to come out of this world. Help us to put off the world's thinking, the world's living, the world's talking, how the world relates to each other. Help us to be like Jesus. We thank you that Jesus has delivered us. We thank you for the joy we have, even as we look at this terrifying thing, that in it there's joy for us. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn together to Psalm 118, selection C. Psalm 118C. We sang the beginning of Psalm 118.